Would you turn in your Bibles to God's Word? To Acts chapter 19. Today we're looking at Acts chapter 19 and the words that we have there, verse 23 to verse 41, as we seek to hear what God has to say to us today. Remember, a very close friend in Scotland who suffered from a car crash. And Chrissy Mary is such a strong character. I don't mind using her name because even if this story gets back to her, it won't matter. She's a very strong character. And there was a bad accident and she got quite sore. But She's like, in some ways, like, you know, with us men, if there's something wrong with us and our wives say, go to the doctors, what do we do? We don't go to the doctors, do we? Never. And she didn't bother going to the doctors either. And years later, it was only years later that the impact of that car crash really came home and actually began to affect, I think, her neck and then affect her eyes and her sight quite considerably. And it was all because in the accident she basically had whiplash. You know, you're wearing your seatbelt, but your body is thrown forward, your neck gets a lot of pressure on it as it comes back the wrong way. And so because of that whiplash, she really suffered considerably in her life. And it's that image of whiplash. I want you to understand a principle that we're going to see in these scriptures, but a principle that's going to work in your lives and our lives in the church. And that is, when God is doing something good, when we're driving in the right direction in life, if you like, sometimes Satan comes in and just derails you. And you just get a smash on the side of the car. And you end up suffering whiplash. And it's very often connected to when things are going well. Okay, so here's a church in Ephesus. It's booming. It's boom time in Ephesus. The gospel is exploding. There's a revolution that has changed human history going on 2,000 years ago in this moment. And yet then there's this riot on the streets. And you go, oh, nightmare. We all have problems to deal with in life. But imagine being tied up in something that kicks off a riot in a city of 200, 250,000 people, a majorly important city in that time. So what do we learn here? What can we see? I want you to use that image of a car crash. I want you to use it as we think of us and how we can survive spiritual car crashes. When things are going well in your life, beware. That's what this is saying to us. Beware when things are going well, that Satan will come a-knocking. And how do we get through that? Well, this passage unfolds it for us. It shows us who the dangerous driver is. It shows us the victim, in this case, Paul, and the believer, ourselves. And then at the end of a car accident, what might have to happen? You get wheeled off to the hospital, don't you? And you have to see the ER doctor. And you kind of see these three things all coming together, all about one thing. How do you survive spiritual whiplash? When things are going well in life and suddenly they take a very different turn and direction. First thing to note then is the dangerous driver in this story. This is not really a car accident. This was a head-on collision, if you like. This was intentional bad driving. We know in Tampa all about bad driving, don't we? We see it every day, usually on Dale Mabry, usually at the same intersections. And woe betide us if there's a roundabout anywhere in America, I've noticed. You guys don't do roundabouts very well in America. They are to go round, not straight through them, okay? So, back in Scotland, we have a city called Polo Mint City. A polo mint is a circular mint that you suck with a hole in it. And they call this city Polo Mint City because it's got thousands of roundabouts. So if you're ever there, don't drive in that city, okay? And if you pay me 50 quid, I'll tell you which city it is. So you can have accidents so easily in life, but this is not an accident. This is naked hostility. This is somebody who wants to derail what Jesus Christ was doing to make people's lives better, to change people for the better. And so this is really the real driver behind this isn't this guy called Demetrius, who is the silversmith. It's a darker character. It's Satan himself. You don't see him, you don't hear him directly, but he's the one who's working behind the scenes. But we're going to see Demetrius. Because when Satan works, he usually works through people. That's it. That's all he has to do, work through people. Now, how does he do that? Well, he knows which buttons to press in our lives, doesn't he? And he knows each one of us quite well, so he knows which buttons to press to make people reject this phenomenal offer that Jesus Christ gives to humanity. He says, you're on a path to darkness and to hell, and I'll die on a cross, I'll rise to new life in order to put you on a pathway to the most incredible bliss ever in a new world. Who wouldn't want that? But people reject Christianity all the time, don't they? You live with people who might reject Christianity. You work with people who might reject it. You go to school and sit in classrooms beside friends who maybe just don't have any time for Christianity. They might be totally apathetic about it, but that is still rejection. It's almost the worst form. And so, why? Because at some point, somebody will sense that the Christian message is pushing against their own self-interest. A lot of people don't bother about Christianity until they feel it's making some kind of challenge on them. And then, when their pockets are getting affected, or something is getting affected, then they make this move against it. And here, the story goes that this city of Ephesus was famous because it had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world at its heart, this temple to the goddess Artemis. It's not really the Greek goddess Diana, but a more local deity, a fertility goddess relating back to the Sibyl, a well-known fertility goddess, maybe created from a meteor that fell, and this was molded in a statue of a fertility goddess, and she was worshipped primarily there in Ephesus. And boy, did she make a quick buck for the tourist industry in Ephesus. She really did. So one of the writers, the historians, says that she was called Savior, Lord, Queen of the Cosmos, and Heavenly Goddess. Each year in March or April, Ephesus hosted the month-long festival Artemisia, a time of carnival and religious celebration. Pilgrims flocked from all over the empire to participate in the impressive ceremonies to this goddess, including offerings at her sacred grove, enjoying athletics, plays, concerts, and partaking of great banquets and revelry. And this went on for maybe a month. Think, in Tampa terms, Gasparilla for a whole month. Bit of a nightmare, but there you go, a whole month of Gasparilla. And then think of Gasparilla for a whole month, the money that would take into the city of Tampa. And then think, what would happen if that got threatened? How might those in power respond? And if for some strange reason it was the church that was emptying Gasparilla parade of floats and of attenders because people said, oh, we don't want anything to do with that because they're all so busy worshiping Jesus, would that make the church very popular? No. And that's what you're dealing with here. Vast amounts of income was being threatened. In fact, one of the best places to keep your money in those times was in a temple, in the hope that the fear of the gods would stop thieves breaking in. So the temple of Artemis was also a bank. So you have money, politics, religion, all blended together, and it becomes this tornado of opposition to the message of Jesus. A carpenter from Nazareth. What hope could the church have against all these vested interests as they rush against the church because they feel that as Paul is preaching his message about Jesus, that there's one true God who's revealed himself to humanity, then the implication is that these little silver gods that they've been selling by the bucket load to everybody who comes to Ephesus are no real gods, and people are no longer buying these silver gods. Financial catastrophe for that whole trade. So it's a threat to their whole way of life, to their politics, to their religion, to all of that. And now you see, when people oppose the gospel, look for the buttons that Satan's pressing. Look for their real motives. Look for their vested self-interest and unpack it, and you'll probably find that there's a reason underneath what motivates people to really resist the greatest, most glorious free offer you could possibly imagine. The insanity of rejecting Jesus Christ. But there it is. There, today, here, in people's lives, all around you. And notice also how this guy Demetrius, the silversmith, did it. He's a clever cookie. He says to this guy, Paul, in verse 26, has convinced and led astray large numbers of people in Ephesus and the whole area. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. That's true. They're not gods. And that's exactly what Paul would believe. He may have been wiser not to overtly say that, but the implication was blindingly obvious, and people stopped buying them and using them. So what is Demetrius doing there? He is going for the jugular. He is going for the weakest spot he thinks he can possibly hit. I mean, the devil plays dirty. I want you to think, what is the most awkward question somebody could ask you about Christianity? Some really horrible question. What's the question you're most afraid of being asked as a believer? And that's the one that Satan's quite happy to use at some key moment in your life. Sometimes it's theological, sometimes it's about suffering, sometimes it's worse than all of that. So maybe it's about, well, you say Jesus changes life, but what about this guy that we know who claims to be a Christian and what he did? That's the really horrible question to actually have to deal with. But you see the way it'll go. And in a Christian culture like the United States, you will get people who will know a fair bit about the Bible, and they'll pick out the most awkward parts to throw back in your face as they seek to deflect the call of Jesus upon their lives. So look out for it. Ask yourself what that question might be. And also, there's another little lesson there. Beware that they can even dress it up in a religious veneer. If you look at verse 27, there is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, its money, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the whole province of Asia and the world, there's about 33 different centers of worship across the Mediterranean for her, will be robbed of her divine majesty. What's he doing? It's all about greed, isn't it? But he takes his greed and he cakes it over with a religious veneer. Quite simple, but it's very clever. And that's the way people work. They will resist, and they can even cake it with a religious veneer. You might be sharing the gospel with someone who you feel doesn't personally know Christ. Maybe they go to church, maybe they go to chapel, maybe they go to mosque, whatever. They've got lots of religion maybe in their life, but they use that almost as a defense. Or more commonly, you'll just get people who'll use their sense of decency, that they're a very moral person, and use that to shield themselves from the call of Jesus Christ. And so you get them here dressing up their financial greed with pious religious talk. They wrap it up in a kind of local patriotism as well, as they talk about the impact upon the whole of Ephesus and its economy and its future and its security, therefore. All wrapped up in this religious self-righteousness. And it led, if you noticed, to an absolute fury amongst the people. Well, don't be surprised. People get angrier and angrier and angrier with Christianity in this country. There's ideologies out there that are pushing people to be more and more angry with anybody who does not accept that ideology or that belief. As women are going to be threatened more and more to have safe spaces, to have their own access to a restroom or a bathroom specifically for biological women, and to even raise that flag that that's a good thing, there's going to be an increasing fury from certain quarters. That's what happens. That fury is fueled by a kind of religious sense of self-righteous. There's a new religion out there today in America, and it can be just as furious against us. So there's the car crash. That's the dangerous driver. But then think briefly of the victim, in this case Paul, and how we as believers should respond to that kind of accident, going through something that will give you such bad whiplash. If you go down to verse 30-31, Paul, you got to admire the guy. He wants to go into this like amphitheater. Maybe 20, 25,000 people could fit in there. It could have been mobbed that day. And he's ready in verse 30 to speak to the whole crowd. You can tell Paul, he says, hey, I've got a captive audience here. Just go for it. I'll get 20,000 people in one sermon. And his friends are going, are you off your trolley? You don't be a nutter, Paul. They'll tear you to shreds. And on top of that, some other friends come in to the equation. And it tells us, verse 31, some officials who were friends of Paul. Now, that word officials, it's... if I can pronounce it, Asiarchs. Asia was the region, Arcs for ruler. So rulers of Asia, people who were very high up, aristocracy, if you like. The high class, the gospel had begun to impact all the classes. And some of these people loved Paul. And they said, Paul, please don't go in there. They'll tear you to pieces. Now, there's some good friends. Do you ever have it in life sometimes, friends will give you advice and you don't want to listen to them? Be very careful. Husbands, wives, if your wife or your husband gives you advice, you know, 9 times out of 10, it's worth listening to. If you got a good friend, listen to them. You see people making car crashes all their time in life when they don't listen to the advice of those around them. People will be watching you in your romance or when you're dating someone and they're going, listen to them, because 9 times out of 10, they're probably right. God gives you friends to protect you. Cultivate your friends. Listen to your friends. So that's what happens here. It's great to see that the gospel was impacting the very highest levels of society. It can still do that. We should be confident that it can do that. Listen to your friends. So listen to your friends, and then commit everything to God. That's the other thing that you really see here with Paul. Later on, Paul would write, probably some years after this, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, something very similar to this. He says, not about Demetrius, but a man called Alexander. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. Now, there is an Alexander, a Jewish Alexander, mentioned down in verse 33. Could well be him. We don't know. But maybe after things going badly for his work in Ephesus, he really sharpened the knives for Paul. but somebody did. Alexander, Demetrius. And Paul prays in 2 Timothy 4:14 something that sounds like one of these prayers you get from the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms filled with very warlike prayers. We call them imprecations. Fancy word. Talking about, Lord, will you smite my enemies hip and thigh? Lord, will you rain down wrath and judgment upon those who threaten my life? Let me give you one example from Psalm 17. Rise up, Lord, confront them, bring them down. With your sword, rescue me from the wicked. We don't often sing like that in church, do we? If you sing the Psalms, that's what you'd be singing. What's going on there? You actually have that language in the Psalms for the days that you face injustice. And it gives you a language of your, for the soul to express the pain and the grief and your sense of inability to get justice. But it does so in a way that's hopeful. It's not despairing. It processes all of those emotions in a very holistic, healing way because you are now giving that desire for judgment and justice and you are giving it into hands infinitely much greater than yours, from whom no wicked person can ever escape. The hands of the judge of the whole universe, the living God. If you have never suffered injustice, you might not appreciate the healing truth behind that image. If people have a problem with God as a God of wrath and justice, then you really haven't suffered injustice. Because deep down, we all know the desperate need for justice. And Paul processes all of that by saying, the Lord will repay him for what he has done. That's how he finishes that verse in 2 Timothy 4:14. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You see, you need a God of justice. You have to have a God of justice to make sense out of this world. I know it's threatening to think of God as a God of wrath. If you get rid of that from Christianity, as many churches try and do, you are castrating your understanding of God's love. Because you can only measure the depth of God's love when you see that on the cross, God poured out what? Wrath! Justice! Damning every sin that people would ever commit in his people. And there he punished it to the max. Amen. Friends, doesn't that put the love of Jesus Christ on an entirely different level? That he experienced such damnation under the wrath of God. That he was, that's what we call a propitiation. That is a sacrifice that turns away wrath. You need a God of wrath if you face injustice. And you need a God of wrath to understand love from God. It gives you the ability to measure God's love in a way that is utterly unique. So don't be tempted to play down that uncomfortable side of God's nature. It's actually what holds the whole universe together in a moral way. And fit this into a bigger picture. We don't have the time today, but when you go home, do some homework. Chapter 13, the book of Revelation. Somebody asked me to preach in Revelation recently. This isn't going to count. 2 seconds. Chapter 13, you've got the big dragon coming out to destroy the bride, the church. And then there's two other beasts that come out. There's a beast out of the sea, and then there's one called the false prophet. This is like a picture book theology. It's so simple. Go and have a look at it when you get home. There's the graphic images of these two beasts that are serving the third one, the dragon. And the best interpretation really is that the beast, the first one to come out, is political power. And then the second one is a false prophet, described later on in those terms. So it's about religious power. And the political and the religious power are shown constantly through the book of Revelation doing what? Attacking the church of Jesus Christ. What do you see today in China? What do you see today in Iran? What's even happening in Ukraine, where they've been closing churches down in the parts that the Russians have been controlling? Across the world today, particularly in places like northern Nigeria and so many other areas, political power, religious power fuse together and like a male fist try and smash the church to pieces. That's what you see here. That's what you see in Revelation 13. And that's the paradigm till the end of history, that these things will always be happening. But greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. What is our victory over this world? Even our faith. What does Revelation show you? Every time it shows you a scene of the church being persecuted, then it flips to heaven and a scene of the church in glory and power. So, your faith should be ready. If you can understand that paradigm, it can be ready. Your faith could be viewed sometimes quite well by people, but should your faith make you more honest? Should your faith make you a whistleblower? Should your faith make you stand up to malpractice in the place of work or to some policy of inclusion that is contrary to what you believe Scripture teaches, then you may face exclusion. Money might be at stake. The reputation of your company might be at stake to be seen to be inclusive so that they're going to go for you. Remember the big picture. These factors are not far from any of us today. And remember that ultimately the attack isn't against you. It's Jesus that's in you that they really hate. Car crash, victim. You're waking up and all you see is somebody trying to shine a light into your eyes. Do you know where you are? How many fingers do I hold in front of you? You're in the ER department and the doctor's there. The first thing you see is the doctor staring at you. And that's where this ends, really. You've got to see God in this passage too. I don't have time to go into all of it today. But be confident that God is working behind the scenes. You see it particularly in verse 35 when the city clerk finally quietens this huge crowd down, tells them several things about four different things, and says, look, go home. And it works. They all go home. What do you see here? You see how God calmed the multitudes. God was in that moment. He even used the self-interest of this city official who knew his job would be on the line if the Romans heard that there'd been a riot in Ephesus. His job would be for the chop. And God, you see, works even through the sinful motivations of the human heart. He is not limited to just working with nice Christians. God is utterly sovereign. He works through all people, all events, at all times, in all situations. He is the real power in this story. You know, a ship that can sail the wildest of seas could impress us. But a hand that holds all the raging oceans of this world in his hand should press us down on our knees in worship. You don't just have Paul bobbing along the waves. You have the hand that holds all the oceans of the earth, carrying his child through such a storm, through such a difficulty. And that's what he'll do with you. That's what he'll do for the church in China today. or in Iran or in Russia. In fact, any country that raises its hand against the church, just watch. It might take decades, but it will fall. We might even see that happen with China in our own lifetime. Who knows? It might be a much more domestic situation, much closer to home. You could be facing the abuse of power at a much more domestic level, a partner in a relationship, a bully at school, at work, the nastiest neighbor you could imagine. But there is a power that you can trust that is sovereign over all of these situations, and that can overrule all of them and bring blessing out of it. Isn't our faith in a Savior who was persecuted with this combination of religious and political powers? Didn't that happen with Jesus? Doesn't Christ to this very day carry the wounds of what they did to him? Yet they could not hold Jesus down. I mean, give me a break. He was dead. That should be the easiest thing to keep in a tomb, is a dead body. But they couldn't even do that. And he went through all of that suffering and death so that you could be liberated from the darkest hostility you face, your sin, the devil, and death itself. So have you made the decision to follow this Jesus Christ yourself? You must make that decision. You can't just listen to this and let it go over your head and think about what you're going to eat at lunchtime. You have to make a decision to respond to Christ. This is on the table, but if you walk away without taking it off the table, you get nothing. Receive Christ, follow Christ, trust Christ. And if you are a Christian today, then equally, can't you trust in Christ? When you face your unholy alliances in a hostile world, can't you see him over all of this story and over your story and your life? Because when you do, that's how you'll heal from spiritual whiplash. Amen? Let it be so. Let's pray. Lord, what a God and what a Savior you are. That you can carry us through so much grief and hassle, even injustice and abuse. And you know how to heal us from it. We pray for any here today, Lord, who have known such trials in their own life, who are experiencing such times, or who will one day. Fix their eyes upon you, Lord Jesus, that they may know you, your power, your healing grace. And make us wise when things are going well. Make us prepared for those potential car crashes and carry us through them all. We ask this in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.